We're in Hebrews chapter 10, actually. We just finished up chapter 9 2 weeks ago. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all part of the same argument that the Hebrew writer is making. Now remember, when we started this journey into the book of Hebrews, it's all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's right there on the screen. And the Hebrew writer has been arguing all along that that Jesus Christ is better than angels. He's better than goes on, and he's better than Aaron. We got to a portion that started. He's a different kind of a priest than Aaron, so he's a better priest than Aaron is. That was chapter 7. Chapter 8 started talking about a better sanctuary, the one in heaven. Started talking about how Jesus is a better sacrifice. And that went through chapter 8 and chapter 9. And finally, we're going to finish that up in chapter 10. And we're getting to the point now where we're going to shift gears slightly in chapter 11 and talk about faith. And then in chapter 12 and 13, we're going to talk about some of the things, the practical applications, I think, that the Hebrew writer really wants to get across. And chapter 12 starts with, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses. He's gonna base that off of what he's saying in chapter 11 about how all these men were able to persevere. And in chapter 12, he's going to make his real big argument when he gets to the point where he's saying, you saw that they could do it, now you go and do the same thing. And so here we are in chapter 10. And again, this is the culmination of the argument that the Hebrew writer is making of how great a sacrifice Jesus Christ was. The blood of bulls and goats does not compare to the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice, all the rams, the pigeons, the turtle doves, the sheep, the goats, the bulls, all of those, nothing compares to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood is that powerful. His sacrifice is that powerful. Now, when we get to we're going to get to a couple of different things tonight. The first four verses of chapter 10 make it clear that the sacrifices under the law were not complete. And that's important because Jesus' sacrifice is complete. His sacrifice is perfect. The ones under the law, not so much. They didn't do what the people who were doing the sacrifices thought it was doing, I think. But they so we'll get to that in the first four verses. Then the author is going to reference two Old Testament verses. First is Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. And then he's going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 again. And both of these, he's going to explain how they apply to Jesus Christ. Just like I would use a scripture from the Old or New Testament to make a point, the Hebrew writer does the same thing. He's going to quote both of those, and then for our benefit, he's going to explain how both of those passages apply to Jesus Christ. In verses 19 and following, the authors are going to encourage the Hebrews and us to be faithful. And then in verses 26 and following, we're going to see the next warning, and that is don't continue to willfully sin. Instead, he's going to remind them where they came from. So finally, that's the run-up to chapter 11, because they need to be reminded of what their faith is, why they're doing this. It's one of those situations where we have all these examples of great men who were able, and women who were able to go through their lives. They were able to overcome, and he's pointing them to those people so that they have examples and they can be reminded of what real faith is. So let's... let me click on the screen here, and we'll get to our first slide. This is verses 1 through 4, chapter 10. So if you want to read along with me, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So again, the this is a continuation of his argument in chapter 9. And here he's going to make a blanket statement when we get to verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's just a blanket statement, and he's going to prove it as he gets there. So again, the first four verses are the final points of the author's premise that Jesus is a better sacrifice. It starts off and saying, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things." This is the second time the author's used the word shadow. It's the there's that itchy nose again. He's also used the word copy as well. So keep in mind that the author is trying to remind the Hebrews that even though the temple was grand, even though the tabernacle was beautiful and the temple was beautiful, remember the apostles in Matthew 24, the disciples came to Jesus and says, look how beautiful these buildings are. Even though they were grand and beautiful and all of that, it did not matter. They were just a copy. They were a shadow of the real thing. And it says, not the very image. So shadow, that's what, even though they were grand, you can imagine, you know what a shadow looks like. You walk out into the sun and you see basically a dark outline of you or a tree. And you know, you can tell kind of what the very image of it is by looking at the shadow. But until you turn to the very image, you don't get to see the glory of the object. And so you can imagine, and try to imagine that no matter how beautiful the temple is, it was just a dark outline of what really was going on in heaven. And that's an incredible thought, if you ask me, that here you have the temple in heaven, and it's the very image, it calls it here, that in itself is so impressive that what we see on earth, even though it's beautiful, is really just a shadow. So again, he's used it's important for the Hebrews to understand that what they came out of was not the real thing. It's a copy and not the very image, as it says here. And again, we go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, which says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was never meant to be the end state. Instead, the shadow was of the good things to come. Those good things to come are salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Those good things to come are the church. The law was never meant to bring salvation. It was to prepare for a better life in Jesus Christ. It's the shadow of what we see in the New Testament. So again, the Hebrew writers were thinking of going back to the imperfect, and the Hebrew writers are telling them that that's not what they should be doing. Their faith was wavering, and so we're going to see later that their faith was wavering. They want to give up Christ. However, going back to the shadow is not the answer. And you can see that with the very idea that the author's getting at, using this word shadow here in the very image. He goes on to say, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Because the sacrifices were part of the shadow and not the very image, they could not make the Jews perfect, complete, without sin. Because they were in service to the shadow and not in service to the very image, they could not make the Jews perfect. Again, see the emphasis here on year by year. Note the word continually, even more emphasis. And this goes back to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, the comparison of the blood of Jesus, which does not, which does cleanse the conscience, but the sacrifices that they did don't. It goes back to that. The author's pointing out something here that should have been obvious to them and us. The fact that the sacrifices had to be offered every year meant something. It meant that the sacrifices really didn't take away sins. It meant that when they went into the temple on the Day of Atonement, which was just yesterday, I believe it was yesterday or the day before, Yom Kippur was just a couple of days ago. I think that's the Day of Atonement. Pretty sure it's the Day of Atonement. but when they went in year by year and offered those sacrifices, it should have been a clear understanding to them. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying, that they did not take away sin. They did not give them actual atonement. So again, he goes on to say, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Again, he said just in the last sentence, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach, can never make those who approach perfect. His reasoning is for would they then not have ceased to have been offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. Verse 2 tells us the logic behind the author's argument here. In the offerings, if the offerings did remit sin, then they would not need to have been offered again. They wouldn't have had to go in year by year. Once purified, their consciences would have been cleansed. Again, go back to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Their consciences would have been cleansed from sin. They would have no need of further sacrifice. That's his argument here, that they would have no more consciousness of sin. And I like this verse from Psalms. I think I have it on the board here. Yeah, there we go. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. Speaking of God, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The idea that those sacrifices could have done this is what's missing in the law. That's what the Hebrew writer's trying to get at here. He's saying that because they had to offer their offerings year by year, it did not do what it's saying here in Psalm 103. Our sins, we should have no more consciousness of sins. The sins that we had before we were baptized and had our sins washed away, we should have no more consciousness of those sins. Our consciousness should not bother us because of those sins, because they have been washed away. That was not true under the law, and the Hebrew writer is making that clear. Let's go back to where we were. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The sacrifice for sins came after the sins. They associated a cost with the sin, the cost of an animal life, the cost lost from the output of the animal in wool or meat or milk. It would depend upon whether it was a male or female. The very cost would be a reminder of the sins committed. There was a cost associated with that, and that's one of the reasons for those. It says those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, sins that never went away. Again, he's really specifically talking about the atonement, the Day of Atonement. Those sins, because they had to sacrifice every year, they never went away. Now, you might think that what he's saying is that that the way it worked is that the sins got erased every year and they were just doing it for the new sins. That's not what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He's saying that it's a reminder of their sins from year to year or every year. So the yearly sacrifices were that. They were a reminder that they were sinful. And these very real costs would be a reminder that of the sins committed. He goes on to say, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Again, this is just a blanket statement. The author just makes it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And you can't really argue with that. He's an inspired writer, and it's a statement of fact. And we can go back and look at the law and look at the sacrifices and look at all the things that the people had to do. But the Hebrew writer makes us understand that while there was those sacrifices were necessary under the law, they did not take away sins. And again, all those sacrifices, really, they point forward to Jesus Christ. The ones who sacrificed under the law did so by faith. They took a lamb and they sacrificed it, and they poured its blood out. The priest would pour the blood out at the altar, and for sin they would burn that. They would burn that sacrifice up. And for the person, the worshiper, it was a matter of faith that would take away their sins. And the Hebrew writer says it's not possible that that would do that. So their faith in that sacrifice is really going to be rolled forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the real reason that that is obvious is in this passage here too. Why don't the blood of bulls and goats take away sins? Because they would have ceased to be offered, because they wouldn't have needed it anymore. This first section here, Bill has a comment.
I'm just
Bill, you want to make a comment in person?
Oh, why not? First Peter, First Peter 1:3. Did I lose my place? It says that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Not by the blood of bulls and goats.
Right.
It's 1 Peter 1:19. Let me read it. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ.
Right.
That's what removes our sins once for all time.
And by faith, it's what removed the sins of the Israelites that made sacrifices of bulls and goats.
Well, that's right. It put their sins off until Christ would make propitiation for all of us.
I've heard the term rolled forward those sins year by year until we could get to Christ. But even the people under the law had to live by faith. And their faith was that those sacrifices were going to take care of their sins. And the Hebrew writer makes it clear that they literally did not, but the blood of Jesus Christ through their faith does do that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, look at Hebrews 11. How many of those people are in the New Testament?
Yeah.
No, they're all Old Testament heroes, and they all live by faith.
That's right. Excellent comment. Thank you. Going on to verses 5 through 10, this is the first of the Old Testament passages and we're going to spend most of our time in these tonight. The first of the Old Testament passages that the Hebrew writer is going to point to. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 10. Therefore, which is one of those pointing backwards, which we'll get to in just a second. When he came into the world, he being Jesus Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, and this is the Hebrew writer going commenting on verses 5 through 7. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the author here is quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. The point of this is not sacrifice, but obedience. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that very thing. But before we do that, the first thing you might notice is if you went back to read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, is that the Hebrew writer's version doesn't match what your Old Testament writer has. And I'll put that up here. Wrong computer. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 in the Old Testament says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, and the rest of it's actually the same. Burnt offerings and sin offering you do not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your laws within my heart. The Hebrew writer doesn't quote all of verse 8, but he does. The interesting thing here is in verse 6 of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, is different than sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And that's an interesting thing there. That's one of if you notice that, you're doing well. So the question is, why is it different? And the answer to that is that the Hebrew writer is not quoting from the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text. He's quoting from the Greek text or the Septuagint, the LXX, just like the King James is called the KJV, or the New King James is the NKJV or New American Standard Bible, NESB. The LXX, standing for the number 70, that's the Septuagint. The Hebrew writer is actually quoting from the Septuagint, and actually he quotes from the Septuagint all through the book. He doesn't quote from the Hebrew Bible. He quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That's actually an interesting discussion in itself, which we're not going to go off on that tangent, but Jesus does the same thing in a number of passages. He quotes from the Septuagint. And the reason, one of the things that proves is that different translations into different languages are still holy to God. They're still valid scripture. You don't have to learn Greek for the New Testament or Aramaic or Hebrew. You don't have to learn those languages. People who are trustworthy, who translate those languages into modern English or Old English, if you happen to be a fan of the King James, those translators, who mostly get it right, depending upon the version that you're looking at, the salvation that's written in the Hebrew and the Greek comes through to the English. And you can see that here, that both, like I said, both Jesus and the Hebrew writer are quoting from not the original language, but from a language that the original language was translated into, which I think is a pretty interesting and important thing. So you can translate the Bible into Swahili and it will have the same spirit, or you could translate it into Russian, or you could translate it into Chinese, and it will have the same spirit and the same power that it does in the original language, just like it does in English. So, idle timer. I don't know what that means. I don't know if you saw that on the screen, but I did. Oh, you do see it on the screen. I have no idea what that is, but I clicked off of it. So, hopefully it won't mess up our, okay. I know what it is. Sorry, I got distracted there. Again, these don't match. The original language there, it can be explained in one of two ways. The original language for my ears you have opened, is in the Hebrew, is you dug out my ear. That either means one of two things. One of three things, really. One, you made my ear. So when you formed it, you know, you put the hole in it so that I could hear, that type of a thing. You dug out my ear. You fashioned my ear. Or it could mean there's a thought process going along. And I'll get to the scripture. It's right here. Let me click. I'd have to move a wire. Where an Israelite could sell himself into slavery. And if he really liked the master that he had, he could tell the master that he wanted to be his slave forever. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 through 17, it says, "And if it happens, he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also your female servant, you shall do likewise." And so this idea of digging or boring, I've heard the term used, could be applied to that. So you've either got one of two things here. You've got the idea that the ear was that you created my ears, or you pinned my ear to a doorpost. So why would a servant want to do that? In Deuteronomy chapter 15, it's allowing a Jew to sell himself into slavery for 6 years. You could only do it for 6 years, and in the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, they had to free that Israelite because he's their brother. And the reason you would do that, and really we do the same thing today, we sell ourselves to our employers. Sometimes you make commitments to that. for a certain number of years. Sometimes, like, ball players are under contract. They're basically indenturing themselves to those employers for a certain amount of time. And in a situation, why would you do that as an Israelite? Because you couldn't, you didn't have money for to feed your family or any number of things, but you were in bad economic straits. And you could sell yourself so that your family could get some money to live on, and so that you would have a place to live and food to eat and all of that. And at the end of the 6 years, you find that the master who's treating you well, or has, the master's been treating you well, it says, the verse says that you've been prospered. He loves you in your house since he prospers with you. He prospers with you. And so you do him good and he does you good. And you decide, you know what? This is a good gig. I want to be your servant forever. And there's a process for that. And if this verse here says that my ears you have opened is applying to that, it really has to do with the idea of one who really wants to wholeheartedly serve God. That's the idea. That in Psalm 40, David is writing this, and he's learned a valuable lesson that I'll get to here. But he's learned that he wants to be God's servant forever. And if that's what it means, then it's really kind of a beautiful concept. But I think it's actually the other one. You've created my ears. And so when the Greek scholars came through, the Hebrews that were the Greek scholars came through and translated this, they looked at that, you've dug out my ear. And what they did is took a little poetic license with that. If it's you've made my ear, you dug out my ear sounds kind of abrupt, apparently, in the Hebrew. And so they changed it slightly and took a little license, said, you created a body for me. Same idea, but it's more general, and it allows the... I'm not saying this well. It's more general to the idea that you created my ear, but you created a body for me. So it could be either one of those, and I don't have a problem with either one. I'm not dogmatic either way. A couple of different commentaries that I don't think I'll read that talk about the sense that. Well, here, let me read this one. Just to kind of give an idea. Benson says, so that through the words of the translation of the LXX here used by the apostle, he thinks it's Paul writing this, are not the same which those signified by the original Hebrew, the sense is the same, for the ears suppose a body to which they belong, and the preparing of a body implies the preparing of the ears, and the obligation of the person to whom the body, for whom a body was prepared, to serve him who prepared it, which the boring of the ear signifies. So that guy Benson, he thinks it's both of them. Not only the idea that you're that the body and the ear were prepared, but because it was prepared by God, we have an obligation to serve God. So good thoughts there. Again, in the context of the psalm, I could go either way on it. The reason a person would want to serve as a slave forever. Is that he or she loves the master and wants to serve them. And that's really what God wants. If you think about, and this passage is going to prove that, really what God wants is he wants those who love him and want to serve him. He wants those who desire or delight to do his will. It's as simple as that. That's what David learned and was writing down in Psalm 40, that he wants to... He wants to serve God, and he wants to do it with all his heart. And like I said, that's really what God wants. He wants those who want to be with him. So, therefore, refers back to the idea that the sacrifices under the law weren't enough. Because the sacrifices didn't save from sin, because the tabernacle was a mere shadow of the good things to come, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, because of all that, when he came into the world, he said, again, speaking of Jesus coming into the world, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was a real person who really came into the world. Do any of the Gospels record this part of the psalm, where it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened? To my knowledge, no. It could be that it was never recorded, just like John said, that that if he supposes that if all the acts of Jesus and all the things he said were recorded, the scroll would fill the world. It could be that it was never recorded, or this could be an allusion to what Jesus' purpose for coming into the world was. So definitely in the context of Psalm 40, which is what, again, this is messianic. This section of Psalm 40 is messianic, and we know it's messianic because the Hebrew writer is telling us it's messianic. To my knowledge, this Jesus never says this in the Gospels. So not that he didn't say it again, but it's not recorded. It says sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And I'm going to spend a little bit on that, that idea there, before we get too far into this. Again, this is the beginning of the quote from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. In Psalm 40, David has learned a huge lesson. And you can go back. I don't have the context of it here, but you can go back and look at Psalm 40, and you'll see that the lesson that God learned, or that David learned, is that God is more interested in obedience than sacrifice. He says it right here: sacrifice and offering you did not desire, right? Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. But he says, "Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written for me. I delight to do your will, O my God." That's what the Hebrew writer is saying here, is David learned that, and really it applies to Jesus Christ. God is more interested in obedience than sacrifice. And that's, if that really kind of twists, that should twist your world just a little bit. If you think about that for a while, that really what he wants is obedience, not that he doesn't want sacrifice. But he wants obedience more. He wants us to be obedient over sacrifice, I guess. He still wants sacrifice. Exodus chapter 29, verse 18, he says, "And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." The sacrifices that they made under the Old Testament were pleasing to God. In fact, if you go fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. He loves people who are willing to give and who want to give. Sacrifice is important. But David understood and figured out that obedience was more important. So sacrifice under the law had its place. Again, it teaches us the cost of sin. Teaches them and us that blood is necessary for the remission of sins. So if you read this portion of the psalm as the Hebrew writer intended, you should come away with the idea of the importance of obedience. Again, sacrificing the law, while important, was secondary to obedience. Not understanding this idea that obedience is more important than sacrifice plagued the Jews. And I've got a couple of examples here. Now, the first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you go back and look at chapter 15, you'll see that in the context here, King Saul was sent to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he comes back, and when he comes back, he brings Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and they bring back the best of the flocks and the best of the sheep and the goats and stuff to sacrifice to the Lord. And so when Samuel gets there, he says, "What's going on? Why is Agag alive?" And Saul said, and Saul gives that excuse. He says, "Because the people wanted to bring back the best of the animals to sacrifice the Lord." And Samuel says in verse 22, it says, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" Not that sacrifice isn't important, but to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul had a problem with that. And of course, in the end, Samuel killed Agag, and I don't know what happened to the sheep and the rams. But the point of it is that God told Saul to utterly destroy them, and he did not, even though he said, oh, I want a sacrifice, or the people want a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, that's not acceptable. You have to obey God. When Isaiah was sent to the Jews, and this is a long passage here that I'm about to read, but when Isaiah was sent to the Jews, he was sent with a very specific message. And again, this is a long passage, and I'll go ahead and read it. As we read through this, look for the idea that obedience is better than sacrifice. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and Sodom in this case is Jerusalem. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, again, Jerusalem. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? They were sacrificing. They were doing this. They were doing sacrifices. But God says, thus says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, that's a big clue right there. In fact, when we look at 16 and 17, you'll understand. But God is saying, your blood-filled hands are not conducive to the sacrifices you're making. You're making all these sacrifices, but they don't mean anything because you guys are not obedient. In verse 16, it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. These are the things that God wanted them to do, obeying him. He wanted them to obey him. They were doing the sacrifices. They were doing the new moons and the daily sacrifices and the burnt offerings and all of that. They were doing it, but he was saying, those don't matter because you're not obeying me. He says at the beginning, he says, I've had enough of those things. Why? Because they weren't obeying him. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is a wonderful book, and this is really the premise of the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah is sent to the Jews, he's saying, you guys have the form of godliness. You're doing the sacrifices. You're doing all the stuff that the law says to do, except you're not really doing it. You're oppressing the widows. You're oppressing the childless. You're doing evil stuff. He said, because of that, I don't want your sacrifices. So again, the idea that this idea is throughout the Old Testament, and it's carried over to the New Testament as well. If you remember, when Jesus was pronouncing the woes on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, in verse 23, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were tithing mint and anise. Have you ever seen anise seed? It's little tiny things. And they were, if they had 100, they'd count out 10 and say, this is for God. They were doing the little tiny things, and yet they were forgetting the big parts. Which do you suppose God would rather have had them do? Justice and mercy and faith, and of course the tithe. But what they were doing was the tithe and not the obedience. God wants obedience, obedience is more important than sacrifice, is what God's saying. And again, this is a huge lesson for us. We see this lesson throughout Scripture, and I'm sure you're all familiar with these particular verses. And I don't pull these out of, I'm sure, like I said, I'm sure you've heard these all before. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Not that he doesn't want burnt offerings, but he desires mercy, and he desires mercy more than that. In Psalm 51, an impressive psalm by David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, if you can go read the whole context, but he says in verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David understood that he could sacrifice all that he wanted to, but if he didn't have a broken and contrite heart before God, it wouldn't have done him any good. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord, the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It's all throughout the Old Testament. And of course, we don't need to come to God with a bull or a lamb or anything like that. But that doesn't mean that sacrifice is something we don't do. Again, obedience. In Matthew, he says, "You should have done these, the greater, you should have done these and not left the other things undone." We need to do both. We need to do both the obedience and the sacrifice. Again, we don't sacrifice bulls or goats. The obvious thought would be in our giving, which is sacrificial as well. But there's more to that. There's a whole picture of it. We need to sacrifice our time to teach the gospel, to pray or help for our brethren, to worship God. We'll read in Hebrews chapter 13 that there is a sacrifice of our lips. Our singing is a sacrifice to God. There's still sacrifice that we need to do. But in any manner we choose to sacrifice to God, we need to be sure that we're obedient first. I like this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's pretty clear, the context. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." They were poor. And yet when Paul asked for a contribution to the needy saints in Jerusalem, they gave. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." That means that they were obedient to God first. They gave themselves to God. That means that they were sacrificing their time and their effort and all of that, but also that they, in their lives, they gave their lives over to God. And that implies, I think, obedience. And then they were also urgent in their giving. Finally, I think bringing it back to Jesus, this idea of obedience, Jesus is our ultimate example of that. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, and we've quoted this before for different reasons in this, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus Christ was obedient to God. God had a plan for him, and he obeyed that plan. "Not my will, but your will be done," right? Jesus prayed that 3 times in the garden, "Not my will, but your will." And so we look at that, and we see the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we see that in this verse. I want to step back just a little bit, and I'll click back so we can see it, at this as a whole here. Let's read this again. "Therefore, he came into the world When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What do you take from that? If you take from that the idea that it was Jesus' purpose to be obedient to God, that's I think, what the Hebrew writer is trying to get at here. In fact, he's going to go on. We should get that. Well, let me look at my notes here. We should get that God was not interested in sacrifice as much as obedience, and that Jesus Christ came specifically to do God's will. And if that wasn't clear, the author is going to make it clear what he wants us to understand here in the next couple of verses. But if you look at that psalm, you should understand that Jesus Christ came to obey the will of God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us the same thing. He was obedient, even to death, death on the cross. So it goes on and says, previously, and I know I'm running out of time, but previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, go back through here, through chapter 9 and chapter 10, and see how many times the Hebrew writer says once and for all, once for all time. You'll see it that he's repeated it over and over again, that the sacrifice of Jesus is once. Okay. In verse 8, the author uses again Psalm 40, verse 6, and I think verse 7, to show that the sacrifices God had no pleasure in were offered according to the law. He says that's the parenthetical phrase, which were offered according to the law. He said sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin. Now he's noticed that all the types of offerings that are covered here. If you go to Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 or so, there are maybe 1 through 3, and there are 7 types of different offerings. There's a sin offering, there's a fellowship offering, there's a burnt offering, there's a you can go look there. As I recall, there are 7 different types of offerings. Those are all covered here. These are all offerings under the law, and they're all covered right here with this idea of sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, or offering from sin. And again, why do you suppose he took no pleasure in them? I think it's because they did not cover sin. They didn't sanctify, that's the last verse here, didn't sanctify the one giving the offering. I'm looking at my notes because my notes are woefully short here. I think I missed some of them, but he didn't take pleasure in them because he didn't cover sin. The author goes on to say that Jesus came to do God's will, which is, again, he's quoting from Psalm 46 here, behold, I come to do your will, O God. If there's any question as to what that will was, it's in the next verse. What was the will of God? He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second covenant. Again, this is a reference to Jeremiah 31 again. He does it because he wants to sanctify. Why did Jesus come to do, what was the will of God? To sanctify us to him. And so, sorry, that was my dog shaking her collar. The author, again, verse 10, I think, is the clincher here. Not animal sacrifices offered yearly, but the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 10, by that we will be sanctified. We will be sanctified. Not only Paul and the Hebrew writer and the Hebrews, but you and I will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So again, by that will refers to the will of God. That was what he wanted to have done. That includes taking away the yearly sacrifices, the other sacrifices, instead taking the offering of the blood of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, and that sanctifies us. So that's the end of this section. I think it's a good point to stop at here. We'll go on. But the idea, again, that the Hebrew writer is getting at here is that Jesus came to obey God. And if you go look at Isaiah chapter 53. I don't have it in my notes, but go look at it and look at what Jesus did to save us from our sins. And again, he went through that because that's what God required. God asked him to do it, and he was obedient to do it. And that in itself is a sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed his own life in his obedience. And again, that's just a wonderful, wonderful thought. And that's where I'll leave you here. But again, the Hebrew writer is looking at Psalm 40 here, and he's saying that God didn't desire sacrifice. He desired obedience. And Jesus did both of those. Again, we have to do both of those in our own walk with God. But that's where I'll leave you here for tonight. And we'll get back into the rest of the chapter. We'll probably try to finish up chapter 10 next time so that we can get to that the fun chapter of chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. Anyway, thank you for your time.